Yeah! I had an amazing experience and challenge yesterday at Pam's mom's celebration of life, her funeral, to share that message right there, Jesus Christ, my living hope. And yet there was a tension in me about that. I'll describe that a little bit more later, but I want to begin today. We are in the book series again. We're on Romans, the second message on Romans. I asked you a couple weeks ago to read it through, and I would encourage you to do that again. And if you haven't done it, to do that this week. I think some of what you'll hear today will help you to put the pieces together in a way maybe that you can understand it better than maybe what you ever have before. But as we begin today, I want to ask you a question. As a Christ follower, I'm assuming that most of you have been born again by the Spirit of Christ and the hearing the gospel, and you would consider yourselves that. As a Christ follower, here's my question. Do you experience an increasing anxiety and tension with the world? And I want you to think about that a little bit. Some of the things that I just thought about in current events recently, not only, for example, do we continue to abort the unborn by the millions, but now we and our leadership in this country are even beginning to consider and say it out loud, the elimination of the unwanted born. I have some anxiety and tension with that. Also in recent years, it seems, I mean, there's always been corruption, but at the highest levels of government, it's becoming almost the blatant norm. Corrupt leaders are now hired as experts by television networks to bring commentary and perspective on the day's events. Thank you very much. Young people in our day and age now go into journalism. They'll go to secondary education or to higher education in journalism as they are encouraged in journalism to change the world. That's why they're doing it. I want to change the world, so I'm going to go into journalism. Well, I thought that the purpose of journalism was to report events as they actually happened. Our relativistically trained media concoct, it seems to me, their own versions of truth and then label them news. And even in our day as Venezuela crumbles and starves to death under the unsustainable ideas and corruption endemic within socialism, at the very same time here in our country, people, especially it seems the younger generations, under the utopian tutelage of their communist professors, wash their brains in the Kool-Aid of the educated while they reject as evil the principles that have made this country prosperous, strong, and free. The rule of law, it seems to me, is being judged as racist and being exchanged for the riotous emotion of mobs. Justice isn't determined by absolutes and wisdom, but by politically correct notions. If you're a woman and you say you were violated sexually or harassed, then you are to be believed and the perpetrator to be punished. It's not innocent until proven guilty. It's guilty because you're of a group that is not politically correct and you've been accused. That's not justice. And I tell you what, I know I'm touching on some hot button issues here, but I'm a white male. And in this culture, there's nothing worse that a person could be than that. And when you add Christian into that description, the world almost becomes apoplectic in their hatred and condemnation of you. So those are some of the things I thought of. Let me ask it again rhetorically. Do you experience an increasing anxiety and tension in and with the world in which you live, or is it just me? Now, that anxiety and tension from the outside, but what about the inside? Let's talk about our church for a second. Does anyone experience anxiety and tension from inside our own church? Let me give you some things I've thought about in my 18 years here. You know, some, and this isn't an issue right now, but we've heard it in the past, some want church earlier in the morning, while others, 10:45 is way too early. Some people like hymns to be sung, while others like more contemporary music. Some people want the music louder, crank it up. Others want it turned down, soften it down. Some want the service to end promptly at noon, while others say, well, let the Spirit lead. A few are leaders that others might tend to judge as a little bit brash and pushy and controlling. Some are mercy and service people who spontaneously respond to needs. Some are teachers who the doers tend to think need to stop talking and serve more. Some are servants who the teachers judge as needing to get their theology and policy straight before they rush in and make a mess of things. Some think we need chairs to sit in. Some think we need pews to sit on. And I could go on, but I'll stop there. The point is this: we face anxiety and tension externally from the world, I think in increasing amounts, a world that's filled with vice and violence, but we also face it internally from a church of diverse people and perspectives. And that, right there, is why Paul wrote Romans. Paul wrote to promote the main thing, the unifying gospel, to a Roman church that was pressured by external tensions, the vice and violence of Roman culture, and internal tensions, the conflict of Jewish believers. Remember this, if you were here 2 weeks ago, Jewish believers were returning from being banished from the city of Rome to a Gentile church that they no longer recognized. So now, one might ask the question, well, I know, I've heard somewhere that Paul never even had visited Rome when he wrote this. So how did he know all this? You're saying he wrote to relieve and to address those tensions and to keep the main thing the main thing. Well, how did he know? And we talked about that last time. Remember Priscilla and Aquila, Acts chapter 18? You can read it for yourself. They were Jews, believers. They had been banished by Emperor Claudius, Acts 18:3 says, and they met Paul in Corinth, and they spent a year and a half there with Paul in Corinth. They told him everything about what was going on in Rome. And so in AD 55, shortly after the Jews had been invited to return to Rome, and the tensions mounted, Paul penned this letter. And if these external and internal tensions are indeed what prompted Paul to write, and I believe that they are, then I hope that I demonstrated this morning, just by the few things that I brought up, that the book of Romans is incredibly relevant to us today. And I think the bottom line is we ask ourselves the question, how do we deal with these tensions? Not the Jew and Gentile tension, but we have tensions of our own. Well, we keep our eyes on the eternal truth of what unites us, rather than the temporal differences. And what are those truths? And the main one Paul deals with right off the bat, and that is justification unites us. Romans 3:23, he says, for all. Now remember, he spent 2.5 chapters coming to this point saying, hey, you Gentiles, you're lost. Hey, you Jews, guess what? You're lost too. For all, Jew and Gentile alike, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are what? Read it with me. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Justification, big fancy term, means to be declared right with God. It's a courtroom scene where God's the judge and he examines all the evidence and he puts the gavel down and says, that one right there is not guilty. He's declared righteous, not guilty, because of what Jesus did and their trust in him. He rescued us from our sin and rose from its consequences. God can pronounce that we are righteous because of his grace. And if you got that in common with me, then that unites us. And the implications of that are staggering, because we're justified. We have a new status. We're right with God. We are right with God. We're in right relationship with God. We have a new family. We're included in God's people, those that he adopted by his grace. It's not about Jew and Gentile anymore. I don't look at you as Jew. You don't look at me as Gentile. I don't look at you as gift of mercy and me as gift of administration, which I don't have. But my point is, we're a new family. We're included in God's people. And you know what else? We have a new future, and that future is a transformed life. We're always growing, always learning, always strengthening. So Paul makes the powerful case right out of the gospel that the Jew and the Gentile thing is not what you prioritize and think about. You don't see yourself that way. You think about new status, new family, and new future. And if you think about yourself always in light of your spiritual giftedness or your spiritual gift, and that puts you at odds with other believers, I would encourage you not to think of yourself that way. Do what you do, but don't stick yourself just in that box and always think about how different that makes you from Christian B, C, and D. We're a new family. We have a new status and a new future. And that transformed life means I relate out of this truth, not some antiquated notion of ethnic squabbling that's the only thing the world has ever known. Jews and Gentiles have never gotten along. And when Jewish and Gentile Christians back then lived in conflict, guess what? It looked a lot the same. The same old dead thing is what the world has always seen. And when Christians with the gift of administration, for example, have conflict with Christians with the gift of mercy, and we could choose about 100 other examples, it looks like the same dead thing that the world's always seen, and that doesn't compel them to Christ at all. Amen. So I ask you this morning, does the gospel unite us? Does the gospel unite us? You bet it does. And if it does, then let's live in love like it does. I want to share with you, I'm going to go fast through this part of our message here, outlines. I've been kind of hooked on outlines lately because it helps me to see the book from a broader perspective than just reading it a little bit at a time. So let me share with you briefly some outlines that help me see Romans in a little better light, a broad view. And one of the simplest ways, I think, to see an organizing structure is a really powerful and familiar one. Help me out a second. I'm going to say a word. You say the next two, okay? Fill in the blanks. Faith, blank, and blank. Faith, hope, and love. You can outline Romans that way, and it makes a lot of sense. Listen for it. Faith from the past. That's chapters 1 through 4. He deals with the gospel that you're saved through faith, you're justified through faith. He gets into Abraham's faith and unpacks that a little bit. And then you got hope for the future in 5 through 11. And then the practical section, those last four chapters, including the conclusion there in chapter 16, love for the present. So you got faith from the past, hope for the future, love for the present. You can see that as you read through it. If you pay attention to that, it makes a lot of sense. But I want to share with you another more sophisticated outline than this one, and it breaks down into three parts as well. You got an introduction and a conclusion. So I'm dealing with the body of the text here in the first part. And I want to credit here at this point David Paulson. I got this outline from him, and I really liked it. I want to share it with you. The first part covers the first eight chapters of Romans, and it's Paul's account of the gospel. Paul's account of the gospel, 1 through 8. And then the next part is 9 through 11, and that's Paul's agony over his people in 9 through 11, and then Paul's appeal to his readers in 12 through 16. That's that practical section. So Paul's account, Paul's agony, Paul's appeal, and I want to break each of those down a little bit even further. Let's start with the first eight chapters, Paul's account of the gospel. We can break that into three parts. Part A is God's righteousness revealed in God's wrath. That's chapters 1 through 3. And I give you Romans 1, 17 and 18 for kind of a summation of that. Paul says, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. A righteousness revealed in God's wrath. This is a little bit of rabbit trail here. I want to talk about that word wrath for a second. When you and I think of wrath, if someone's wrathful, they're out of it, man. They're blown up. They're out of control. You know, you touch them and they got mad, so they want to rip your head off. It's an emotive, angry kind of thing. That's not what God's wrath is. We think of it in human terms that way. Out of control. That's not God's wrath. And if you read carefully in Romans 1 and 2, you'll see that God's wrath is very carefully brought forth, and he applies it according to truth. Let's put this example. Let's say an unbeliever stands before God to be judged. How does God judge that life? Okay, they've rejected Christ, so they don't have the privilege of God viewing them through the perfect life of Christ. They have to give an account of their life as it is because they rejected the gift of justification. So God's going to comb through that life. How does he do it? First of all, he does it according to truth. Okay, everything that's true, he's going to comb through that life according to what is absolutely true. He's also going to comb through that life according to what they've done, their deeds. Okay? And there's a third way, and according to Romans chapter 3, and that is according to the amount of light that they received. Does that make sense? How much opportunity they had to hear the truth and humble themselves before it. If they didn't have much opportunity, God's going to take that into account. And then he judges, so his wrath is so careful that he judges even to the point of their own conscience. What they had within them, that God-given conscience of knowing what is right and what is wrong. It's just amazing that the carefulness. As you know, we think of wrath, we think of out of control. But God's judgment is very, very precise and very, very, it's gonna be awesome to behold. And I often think of it this way. If a person, when I'm sharing the gospel, just like yesterday, we had the opportunity to share the gospel with a couple hundred people here. It was full. Lost my train of thought. There it went. Choo-choo. There it goes. Oh, I got it. I got it back. I look at it this way. God is going to be glorified in every person's life. Okay? Every person's life. If that person is a believer, when he stands before God, God's grace is going to be on display, right? And God is going to be magnified and glorified and worshiped because of his grace to that person who has believed and who is granted eternal life because of Christ Jesus. But let's say the person rejected Christ. How's God going to be glorified there? By that careful judgment. You're talking about the perfect, righteous, holy judge. So every person, believer or non, is going to end up glorifying God on that day, either for his grace or his perfect justice. And that's pretty cool when you think about it. That was my little rabbit trail on the wrath of God. Let's go on. Paul's account of the gospel 1 through 8, a righteousness revealed in God's wrath. That's chapters 1 to 3. B is a righteousness credited through Christ's death. That's in 4 and 5. I give you Romans 4, 23. The words, it was credited to him, he's speaking of Abraham here, were written not for Abraham alone, but also, he says, for us. In Paul's day, that would have been for him and the Romans that he's writing to. We can expand that and include ourselves in this. Also for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. So in Paul's account of the gospel, you have a righteousness revealed in the wrath of God in 1 through 3, but you also have the righteousness credited through Christ's death in chapters 4 through 5. And then you have the third part of this 1 through 8 section is in 6 through 8, a righteousness that's actually not just credited, but achieved. How do you achieve? How do you live that out? Righteousness achieved by the Spirit's life in 6 through 8. I give you Romans 8, 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Grace doesn't just forgive you, it changes you too. And that's what this is talking about. You can actually achieve, you can live in a manner, your behavior, your thoughts, your compassion and love for people, you can actually live out the righteousness of Christ that you've received as a gift because the power of his Spirit lives in you and me. You should know that. I think most of you do. So that was Paul's account of the gospel. Let's move to 9 through 11 real quickly. This is Paul's agony over his people. This is that section that I always heard you could remove from Romans and you wouldn't be missing much. You could read right from the end of chapter 8 right on to 12 and it makes total sense. But according to this version of events that I've been sharing with you, this is actually almost the key to the whole thing because he's dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles here. Paul's agony over his people. Paul was a Jew. He's talking about his people. And he deals with Israel's past reduction to the remnant in chapter 9. There's always been a remnant of faithful Israelites. Throughout the Old Testament, God comments on that. Even though all of them were reprobate a lot of times, there were a few that were faithful in heart and deed to his covenant. Romans 9:27. He says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. And then you have Israel's present resistance to the gospel in chapter 10. Romans 10:3, since Israel did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own that came from them and their obedience to the law, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And I dealt with that a little bit yesterday in the funeral, saying that, you know, a lot of people, I've heard them say, you know what, I live life, I do the best I can, and I treat people right, and therefore I believe that I'm going to go to the good place when I die. Well, that's fine. You can believe that, and you may be a great person, but that's not what God said. He said, all have sinned and fall short. So don't tell me that you've done the best you can and that you try and treat people right and that's the basis by which that you're considering that you're going to spend eternity in the presence of God. That's not what God says. That might be what you say, but that's not what God says about it. And in that is resistance. I'm telling you, righteousness is a gift from God, his righteousness is. It is not something that we can achieve of our own accord, no matter how much we do the best we can. So there's Israel's present resistance to the gospel, and then the third part is Israel's future restoration to the covenant in chapter 11. God's not done with Israel, Romans 11, 23. And if they, Israel, do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God's able to graft them in again. All right, so there's Paul's agony over his people, 9 to 11. And then the third section is Paul's appeal to his readers in 12 through 16. And this is the practical portion. You'll see what I mean. Their personal bearing in service and suffering. Famous passage, Romans 12, 1-3. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, Jew and Gentile alike, in view of God's mercy to Jew and Gentile alike, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world where Jews are better than Gentiles or Gentiles look down on Jews, whatever, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You got to think of it different. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, Jew and Gentile alike, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Don't you, because you're a Jew, think you're better than that Gentile brother over there. No, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. So he begins by saying, okay, this is how you think together. This is how you relate together. And then he gets into chapter 13 with their public behavior in state and society. In 13:1, he says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. And he goes through a number of things regarding your relationship to the government, including paying of taxes in there. Because the Romans, I guess, I've read, were notorious for not paying their taxes. So, boom, public behavior. And then he says their practical brotherhood in scruples and songs. I don't know what that means. Remember, I just borrowed this outline. 14 and 15, Romans 14:1, he says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. There were tons of disputable matters. These Jews came back. Here are these Gentiles probably worship on every 10th day because that's the day they had off in the Roman system. And they're used to worshiping on the Sabbath. When they left, they were worshiping on the Saturday Sabbath or maybe the Sunday, depending on what they were all about then. And then here they come back and it's all different. So their practical brotherhood, he deals with food, he deals with religious days, he deals with a lot of different things in this section. And this is where he says, you know what, you're free, but love should be your final thing. If what you're saying is okay for you, makes your brother stumble, think about that first. The practical brotherhood. So there are a couple good outlines here that can help you understand as you listen to the Holy Spirit as you read Romans, but I want to finish with this last one thing, and we're almost done here. Some of you probably hate outlines, and you're like, oh, that was painful, and that's okay. I understand that. Outlines are kind of boring, but they help me think right, but this maybe won't be so boring. There's another reason that Paul wrote this to the church at Rome. Not just the external and internal tension. So you see, Paul had reached the entire Eastern Mediterranean region from the base of his home church where? What church sent him? You know? Antioch, right. That was his base. You remember they sent Paul and Barnabas on their first journey from Antioch. They prayed over him, sent him out. And they went out there and John Mark took off. They come back. And eventually they're going to go out again, even further out this time. And Paul says, I ain't taking John Mark. He ditched us. And Barnabas says, yeah, we're taking John Mark. He's my nephew. And I love that kid. And they squabble about that. Isn't that cool that these saints of old didn't always get along? It's okay. We'll just love each other through that. It's okay. Okay. We can disagree. Just be open and honest about it and don't hate each other, okay? Just be understood. So anyway, they squabble and they split and Paul gets Silas and Barnabas goes with Mark and Acts, he follows Paul because remember, that's who he's defending in court. He's not defending Barnabas and Mark in court. Remember that? Anyway, so he takes off with them and then there's a third journey and all that. That's all recorded in Acts, but Antioch was the home church. And now, over all those years, Paul had planted churches in major influential cities all across the Eastern Mediterranean. So now what's he want to do? Romans 15, 20. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. So that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. But now, there's no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I've been longing for many years to see you people of Rome, I plan to do so, what? When I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Is there a map up here next? Click. Yeah, there it is. There's a you probably can't see it very well, but that's a map as best we can track Paul's all three of his first three missionary journeys recorded in Acts. You got the green, the red, and the purple, or whatever color that is. Do you see up way up in the upper left-hand corner, cut in half, is the word what? You can't probably see it. It's Rome. That's where Rome is. He hadn't been there yet. So you know what he says? I want to go that away. This guy has dunamis in spades. Dynamite, the power of the Holy Spirit in him to preach the gospel. This guy, he has the rescue for the peril of the human condition. He believes it and he knows it. And whether they want to hear it or not, he wants to tell them about it and give them a chance to hear it. Because he knows that that person, that life is going to glorify God either by his grace or by his justice. And that's what he's after, the glory of God. And he is, he already told you in Romans 1, he is obligated, he is eager, and he is unashamed to take that to the world. And now he wants to take it to Rome and have Rome be his base to take it in that direction all the way into Western Europe. And you know what's stopping him there? The ocean, Spain. I mean, if he'd probably keep going if he knew there was America on the other side of that ocean. He's that ambitious. He's that ambitious. Now, I want you to remember that Acts, the book of Acts, I know we're on Romans, I'm talking about Acts now, ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. Remember that? And he's pretty free. He's 2 years there, and people are coming and going, visiting. He's sharing Christ with everybody. He's got a pretty good gig going on there. And the book of Romans was written sometime in that Acts 18 part where he's in Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila. It's probably when he wrote this letter. Now, many people think that Paul, you all know that he had his head lopped off, right? That's how he died, under Nero. A lot of people think that Paul was not martyred at the end of Acts, but that he was released. Such that he took a fourth missionary journey, in addition to the three that are recorded in Acts. And if you put together the pieces from all the Pauline epistles, I read one writer that put it together this way. That fourth journey may have included a mission to Spain, which is like a 4 to 10 day journey by ship, okay? That's a long ways. A mission to Spain, ministry on the island of Crete, ministry in Ephesus again, stops at Miletus, Troas, various cities in Macedonia, back to Corinth, and probably Nicopolis. And this guy posited that Paul was arrested a second time at Nicopolis because that's where he thought the trail kind of ended. Rearrested after Nero burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. And he was beheaded somewhere around 64 or 67 AD. A fourth missionary journey. You couldn't stop him. I want to close with this challenge. That word, ambition. Paul said in Romans 15, 20, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel. And I ask myself, and I ask you this morning, how ambitious, confident, obligated, eager, unashamed are you? I mean, this guy never stopped until they cut his head off. He never stopped sharing Christ with people. And you know what? I fear that we stop. I fear that we stop because we suffer from a different but just as deadly decapitation of Christ, where the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is cut off from us by lesser, insignificant pleasures. And if we are, if you are as an individual, and if we are as a church at all, and remain disconnected from him, our head, our first love, then our love for him, listen, our love for him, our love for each other, and our love for a lost and dying world will grow cold. Because you cut the head off, the body dies. It happened to Paul. And it happens to us spiritually as well. So yesterday I woke up. I'd worked pretty hard on this, writing this funeral. I knew there would be a lot of people from our town there. Some I knew, some I wouldn't know, but who are nonetheless local to our area. And I had no zeal. I had no desire. All I could think about is how weird that's going to make me to stand up here and say those bold words. I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to do it. And I didn't know how I could. And so I prayed. And I reminded myself of who Jesus is. And I reminded myself at Jesus' feet of who I am in him. And I reminded myself of the zeal and the boldness and the confidence and the peace and the excitement that is the Holy Spirit. And I can honestly say to you that as I stood in this place and had the opportunity to celebrate Margie's life and the opportunity to celebrate Jesus' life and the life he offers to everyone in this place and beyond, that I don't think there's ever been a time where I was as confident and at peace and desirous to share that message as I was yesterday. I didn't have a fear in the world. And that, I know that's all internal stuff, but I'm here to tell you that he's real. That he is, that was him, that wasn't me. I woke up with a bunch of me. And when I turned to him, he gave me a bunch of him by his Spirit. And that's what we need together. That's what we need together. Because I don't have that on my own. I'm not a very zealous person, nor am I a very bold person on my own, or a confident person, or a person of peace, or a person of a whole lot of excitement. But let me tell you something. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, has that in spades. And he has love in spades too. And he pours that into us. And I'm so glad that he does. So I ask you, you know, if you don't feel very ambitious, I know we get ambitious about a lot of things. We have a lot of ambitions, plans, goals, things we want to do, things we want to build, places we want to go. But man, we could use some ambition about the gospel, because there's nothing better, there's nothing more important. And yeah, I experienced it.
was good. It was good. Let's pray. Father, I come before you on behalf of our people here and ask you for what you gave Paul. I know he was a special case. I know that he was called uniquely to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, like Peter was called uniquely to bring the gospel to the Jews. They were apostles. They had seen the risen Christ. But it's the same spirit that empowered and motivated and focused them is here in this church. And I pray for that focus and ambition that was Paul's. And that same fearlessness. Of a man who considered everything, every good thing that set him up in a good way in this world, he considered that dung, refuse, compared to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Knowing him. Not knowing about him, but knowing him. And it was his closeness to the Lord Jesus that motivated, inspired, gave him ambition, power, strength, wisdom, and ambition. And I pray that you do that work here too, Lord, and that we'd see the fruit of it in lives that we can love on and disciple and teach, and that you just continue that work. I thank you for the many ways that you have gifted our people to serve, whether it's serving meals or whether it's guiding for VBS or whether it's organizing things or whether it's overseeing people who are in crisis situations and needs, or whether it's missions like Nate and Larissa are going out there like they're doing. Lord, you're doing cool things, not because of us, but in spite of us. And we just want to see that more and more and over and bigger and yet smaller and smaller. We know it's not about us. It's about your kingdom. And we are privileged to serve the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of you, God, the Father. I don't know what else to say except thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.